This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And what we see taking place here in these verses we're going to be looking at this morning is really born out of how this chapter opened up. And if you remember, we saw that Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 barley crackers and 2 small pickled fish, maybe upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people. You know, just only 5,000 men, but their wives, children also came. And this crowd was not only fed with just that little bit, but they were stuffed. God had multiplied that food that a lad brought to Jesus so all these people could be fed, filled, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers, one basket for each of the apostles to take with them as they got in the boat that Jesus told them to and cross over to the Sea of Galilee. And in John 6, verses 22 through 24, this is what we're told. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, again, I don't think 15,000 to 20,000 people got into those boats. That would be a lot of boats there. But I think there was a large number. Also, some of the people may have went home after they were fed. That's possible. And others walked to Capernaum. Again, they traveled by foot a lot. And the reason they went was because they were seeking out Jesus. And what we're told is that Jesus and his men, as well as this crowd of people, go to the synagogue in Capernaum, and that's where Jesus is going to teach. And Jesus is going to confront them and get to the heart of the matter. What was the reason they followed him? Why did they go to Capernaum? See, the whole reason was they wanted to be fed by Jesus again. And that was a great thing if you think about it. They were hungry. They don't have anything to, they don't have any more food. And Jesus feeds them. And he did it once. He could do it again. So let's go eat again. But Jesus didn't come to meet their physical needs. He came to deal with the more important issue, spiritual needs. And that's what Jesus said in John 6, 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. That phrase, everlasting life, or that point is mentioned some 8 times in this discourse that Jesus gives. And, you know, it's interesting. So many people today want Jesus to take care of all their physical needs without dealing with the spiritual, without dealing with the eternal. And think about it. What if Jesus did that? What if he fed you, clothed you, protected you? You were completely free from any problems. Not saying that he doesn't do that, but he does take care of us. But that's all he does. What good is that? You see, some say, well, that would be awesome. That'd be great. I'm taken care of. But think about it. You have all that, and then when you die, you spend eternity apart from the Lord. So you have absolutely nothing now. Absolutely nothing. And that's the more important issue. And the main reason for Jesus to come is to save us from our sins, to give us everlasting life, so our fellowship with the Father could be restored because sin had separated us from the Father. And it's interesting, like I said, 8 times we have this idea of everlasting life spoken of, and 8 in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. You see, we receive eternal life in Jesus. What are we? We're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The ultimate new beginning. You know, Jesus didn't just fix up the outside. He took care of the inside. He took care of the heart. And so I've called our study this morning. It's pretty simple, and you know, it's not that brilliant, really, when you think about it, because that's the main point of these verses, the bread of life. Jesus is going to point people, and really the Jewish religious leaders, to the fact that he's the bread of life, and apart from him, you're going to die in your sins. And perspective is everything. I'll share this with you, and you'll see what I mean. Thinking of the fullness and duration of this wonderful life, W.B. Hinson, a great preacher of a past generation, spoke from his own experience just before he died. He said, "I remember a year ago when a doctor told me you have an illness from which you won't recover. I walked out to where I live 5 miles from Portland, Oregon, and I looked across at the mountain that I love. I looked at the river in which I rejoice, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. Then in the evening, I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps, and I said, 'I may not see you many more times, but mountain, I shall be alive when you are gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from the sockets in the great downpulling of the material universe.'" Do you see how perspective is everything? This is not the end of it here. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord. And that's what Jesus is trying to get these people to see. Yes, physical food is necessary for us to live. But more importantly, spiritual food is the most important thing. And Jesus really wants this crowd of people that have followed him, as well as, again, these Jewish religious leaders, to pay close attention to what he's saying about eternal life, because it's going to be found in him. Very important. I simply broke these verses down into these four main points, and they're in your bulletin. Show us a sign in John 6, verses 30 and 31. Eternal life in John 6, verses 32 through 33. Confusion, John 6, 34, and I am the bread of life in John 6, verses 35 through 40. So with that being our introduction, let's pick up reading in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. Let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, the bread of life. We're told this. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Now, if this is all you knew of this story, this question they asked Jesus, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" We're going to miss what's really going on here. Think about this. What did Jesus do the day before for them? He fed them, this huge crowd of people with just a little food, and they were filled. Not only that, we're told in John 6:14 that those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, multiplying the food, said, "This is truly the prophet who's come into the world." Now we're only 24 hours down the road from that, right? Oh, this is great. Look at what he did. He fed us. This must be the prophet of God. What sign are you going to do for us now? You scratch your head. You go, 24 hours? Come on. Maybe a week, but not 24 hours. Yeah, it's just 24 hours. And they're rejecting what they said they believe now. And how easily we forget things. And we're never satisfied with what God has given us, the evidence that is before us. We want a little bit more like they did. And really, their question is born out of what Jesus just said to them about eternal life. That you don't work for eternal life, you have to believe in him. Think of their question kind of like this. It may put it into perspective. All right, Jesus, we gotcha. We've heard what you've said, that you're the Messiah, but why should we believe you? If you want to get us on board with you, then you need to do a miracle to prove it. Beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the Messiah, you know, the one that God spoke to Moses about, the prophet he would send us someday. And here's the thing. They just saw this amazing miracle, and no miracle was going to change their mind or sway them. Why? Because it's a matter of the heart. But the basic idea here is that if Jesus would do this for them, they would believe. Again, you know, I look at today, 21st century, all the technology we have, all these scientists who know how complex life is. Does that convince them that there's a God? Absolutely not. That is the greatest miracle. Look at your body. Look at the people around you. This is a miracle. And they reject it. So miracles are not going to do it. And they're not doing it for the people that were fed by Jesus the day before. They want another one. And they're focusing on the manna that God gave to them. And even though we're going to see by what Jesus says to them, they believe Moses gave them this bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses, it was God. So they're basically saying, look, Jesus, if you could do something like that, like Moses did, that might convince us, or so they thought. In fact, that's really what the rabbis taught, and this is why they're looking for the Messiah, this prophet that Moses spoke of, to duplicate this miracle of manna. You know, not just for one day. Moses did it for 40 years. You only did it for one day. You have a little bit longer to go. And if Jesus is God, and he is, why didn't he just do some great miracle and blow them away? Do you ever think about that? Hey, look, I'll do something. Again, because miracles don't save people. They point people to God. They're a sign, but they don't save people. You'll never see anywhere in the scripture that faith comes by miracles. Faith comes by hearing and the hearing of the word of God. And Jesus is not going to buy our faith or bribe us to believe. It doesn't work like that. You know, oh, give me a cheeseburger today, I'll believe you tomorrow. You know, I think that was Brutus from Popeye getting, you know, for those of you who watch Popeye. Who buys our votes? Politicians do, right? They'll tell you, they'll sell you anything. They'll tell you anything, so you vote for them. Then they get in office and they do whatever they want, right? But Jesus is not a politician. He's Almighty God. And he doesn't need us. We need him. And if we were bribed to believe, what kind of faith is that really? Think about it. It's empty faith. And you'll need more and more and more for believing. But that's not how it works. The bottom line is this. Jesus is not here to entertain us. He's not some kind of genie that we can summon and get what we want. He's Almighty God. And the one we're to worship. We're created for his good pleasure. And he's not here for ours, even though we serve the Lord and we're tremendously blessed. There's no doubt about it. So here's this crowd of people, and there's this confusion about what Jesus is dealing with. They don't know what's going on. Show us a sign so we could believe. And the response to that by Jesus is really simple. He's going to speak to them about eternal life. Look at verse 32 here in John 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus wants them to pay close attention. Most assuredly, pay attention here. This is important. And why is it important? Well, because they needed to be corrected because they had the wrong idea. Moses, again, didn't feed them. God did. And then Jesus corrects them. He's going to share with them after that about this eternal life or everlasting life. Why did they get it wrong? Why did they say Moses fed their fathers in the wilderness? They weren't looking to God. And again, Jesus says, hey guys, remember, it was God that did this. And that was physical food to feed their bodily appetites during their wilderness wanderings. They needed that. You know, there was 2 to 3 million people left Egypt that are now wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It's not like you can go to Piggly Wiggly and get the food, right? They're in the wilderness. And what Jesus is doing, okay, here's the physical food, the manna that God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now he's taking it to the spiritual level. And he speaks of the true bread from heaven that God sent down. Who is that bread from heaven that God sent down? Jesus. Wow. We feed on the word of God, and we have eternal life through Jesus. And what people tend to focus on today is their physical needs instead of their spiritual needs that they have. They'll go here and there and everywhere to try to satisfy that hunger that's in them, but that hunger is never satisfied apart from the bread of life, Jesus Christ. I'm not saying there's not an initial satisfaction. I mean, you buy a new car, it's awesome, right? And then you go to Walmart and someone scratches it. You park like 50 miles away where no one's at and they still scratch your car. And, you know, now you're not satisfied anymore. In Jesus, there's always satisfaction in him. And here's the picture. Look at this manna in the wilderness and how it really portrays Jesus. We see it in Exodus chapter 16. The children of Israel are complaining. Imagine that, people complaining. But yeah, just like us. They're complaining to Moses and Aaron. Why? We have no food. They're hungry. And why in the world, Moses and Aaron, did you bring us out in this wilderness to die? Why did we leave Egypt? You know, we had leeks and onions in Egypt. That was great. I don't know about you, but I don't think I like leeks and onions all the time. In fact, Exodus 16, verses 4 and 5, we're told that the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So in this story, we're told that the children of Israel would gather enough food for one day, and each day they would do this. And then before the Sabbath, they would gather a two-day supply of food because no manna would be provided for them on the Sabbath day. And they were only to gather as much as they would eat. They couldn't, you know, get a bunch more and not leave any till the next morning. They were to eat everything. Now, were there those that didn't listen? Of course. I mean, do we always listen to the Lord? No, they didn't either. In fact, Exodus 16:20, we're told, "Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, the manna, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them." Could you imagine? That would be pretty horrible smelling stuff in the camp of Israel. As we look at Jesus now, the true bread from heaven, don't we have to partake of him daily? Absolutely. Can others do it for us? Absolutely not. We have to partake of God's word each and every day. We have to feed upon Jesus. And that sounds funny. What do I mean by feeding upon Jesus? Feeding upon Jesus, Jesus is the word. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God." He is the word. And as we feed upon God's word, the Bible, we're partaking of Jesus. Now, you can't say, "Hey, I'm going to read for a few hours today and that should cover me for the rest of the week." It's not how it works. I'll give you an example. Don't try this at home, men. I'm just warning you. Don't say to your wife, "Hey, honey, let's talk for a few hours today and then I'll get back to you in a week." I'm not going to do that, Julie, please. No, that would not work. You have to talk every day, spend time with your spouse every day. That's what Jesus wants. Now, if you don't spend time in the Bible, in God's word, on a daily basis, 7 days outside of the word of God makes 1 week. And I don't mean W-E-E-K. I mean W-E-A-K. Spiritually, we become very weak. And we could succumb to the winds that blow through the church. And there's a lot of stuff blowing through the church today. We got to stand strong upon God. Think about all the things that are coming against us today. How do you stand against it? By knowing what God wants for your life. By knowing what God wants you to do. For me, this whole trip going to Russia, I knew God wanted me to do it. Now, I don't know how this is all going to work out. You know, this is a crazy world today. Things could change in a few days or in one day. But I know God wants me to go, and he wants me to take those steps of faith. And as I spend time with him, he's given me the messages that I'm supposed to share. But that's what we have to do on a daily basis. God, direct me, guide me, comfort me, whatever. You know, people want to know about God. How do I know about God? Read his word. Apply it to your life. God's word is truth, guys. And please don't misunderstand me when I say this. Don't get your Bible information from shows like The Chosen or others. They add a lot of stuff to them. I'm not saying you can't be entertained by them. You can. You know, I like the Ten Commandments. You know, I don't think Edward G. Robinson was any of the children of Israel, actually. But, you know, I like the Ten Commandments. Was it all biblical? No. I mean, they add stuff. Where do I get my biblical information from? the Bible. That's the truth. So, yeah, we can be entertained by those things. There's nothing wrong with that. But understand, don't take it for biblical doctrine because you're going to be led astray. It's the Word of God. And we have to apply it to our lives. That's so important. It's not just reading the Word of God. It's applying it. I know a lot of people that know the Word of God, but they don't apply it. And you see it manifested in their lives. They could quote scripture after scripture after scripture, but then living it is a different story. And isn't that the harder part? For me, it is. You know, you get yourself in a situation, oh no, what am I going to do? Hey, let God guide you. You know, what did the Lord say to Joshua? Joshua was in a difficult situation. Moses is now dead. Joshua is taking over, right? Children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God says, now, Joshua, you're going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Do you have anyone else, Lord? No, think about it. Moses, 40 years. Now Joshua's in charge. And he was nervous. And God said to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night that you may observe and do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and be of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's apply that to our lives today. Here we are in this battle, right? You know, I realize Christians think we're in a playground today. We're not. We're in a battle. This is a battlefield outside those doors. And are Christians afraid? Are they dismayed by what they see? Yeah. But what does the Lord say to Joshua and to us? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Oh, thank you, Lord. I lost that perspective because of all the stuff that was before me. But knowing you're with me, that you're guiding me, thank you, Lord. I needed that today. We have to take God's word and apply it to our lives as we walk in faith. And again, just like the manna that came down from heaven, God the Father sent his son, he sent Jesus down from heaven to give us eternal life through his death and resurrection. That's what we're told in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent his son. That's what Jesus is saying here. The bread of life came down from heaven. God the Father sent it. And manna was a free gift of God to the children of Israel. Was the manna something that they earned or deserved? Absolutely not. It wasn't because they were so good. God blessed them with that. Jesus is a free gift to us. He has the gift of eternal life for us. And it's not because we deserve it or we're so good, our behavior is so perfect. No. I like the manna. It was white in color and the taste of the manna was sweet. And I think it's a picture of the righteousness of Christ. He's white, pure. There's no darkness in him at all. And when we taste and see that the Lord is good, there's a sweetness to our life that he gives to us. I can't believe that God loves me so much that he saved me. But I know it because that's what the scriptures tell me. It blows me away. One writer summed it up like this. He said, the Lord Jesus revealed himself as the bread of God which came down from heaven and gives life. He was showing the superiority of the bread of God to the manna in the wilderness. The manna did not impart life, but only sustained physical life. It was not intended for the whole world, but only for Israel. True bread comes down from heaven and gives life to men, not just to one nation, but to all the world. Absolutely. It's there for everyone, but not all receive it, not all accept it, and many mock it. When the Jews left Egypt, a mixed multitude came with them also of people. They kind of tagged along, and that was a problem for Israel. And we see this in the world today. The world mocks what we believe, but we also see it in the church, where you have unbelieving leaders who deny Jesus Christ, that he's Almighty God, that he came to save us for our sins, that he atoned for our sins on the cross of Calvary. They alter what the Word of God has to say. And they hold up their ideas, their philosophies, or the philosophies of the world, instead of the church being a light. It has become darkness many times. We're just like the world. It's kind of, mocking Christianity is kind of the latest American sport. You see all kinds of articles exposing the evils of faith, laughing at how irrational we are. Really, I believe in Almighty God who created the heavens and earth in 6 literal days. Yeah, you're just one of those guys. Oh, so you believe everything came out of nothing? And you call me irrational? You call me foolish? Did you ever think about that? You see, why do we have to adopt the things of this world when we have the things of God right before us? God took the time. I mean, think about this book we have, this love story that God has given to us, and how it's still here after thousands of years. Find the works of Shakespeare or any ancient writings and see if you have all their documents. You don't, but we have God's. He sustained it for us. Paul in Colossians said, beware of anyone who's going to cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of the world, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Why? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Wow. You know what the amazing thing is about that? We're complete in Jesus. So what does the world come up with? Other ways. What does the church come up with, I really should say? Other ways of being complete. Purpose-driven life. 21 days of this, 41 days of that, whatever. No, I'm complete in Christ. And so as I take in his word, I partake of the bread of life daily, I'm gaining that spiritual food that's going to help me to grow and maintain my spiritual life. I'm building up the inner man. That's why we need to draw close to Jesus. As you draw close to him through his word, you're not going to be pulled away from the things of God into the deceitfulness of the world's philosophies. And make no mistake about it, the world's going to mock us and make fun of us. You have to get beyond that. You have to let it go. Because we have the truth before us. One writer put it like this. He said, in light of all the events that have taken place since the global outbreak of the coronavirus, we have heard the world ask the church, where is your God now? Of course, this is not new. Throughout history, we've seen the mockers, and they don't limit their disdain to God alone, but extend it to his people as well, once the unexpected happens. In Psalm 42, verses 3 through 10, David said, my tears have been my food day and night. Well, they continually say to me, where is your God? In the Old Testament, Jeremiah, the prophet, the laughingstock of all peoples, and was the object of their taunts all day long. Here's the good news. God vindicated them. We serve a God of the impossible. There is nothing that he cannot do. And nothing takes our God by surprise. And you know what that does? It gives me amazing confidence. But to gain peace, we have to go deeper in him. It doesn't matter what the mockers say. It doesn't matter what the world say. You stand firm in the faith. You trust the word of God. We really shouldn't be shocked when non-Christians mock our faith. Jesus was mocked. He was crucified. And he said, people are going to come against us, hate us like they hated him. Human beings want to be liked. I mean, let's face it, how many of us want to be hated or mocked at or made fun of? None of us do. We want to get along with people. But the world's not going to want to get along with us. And I don't live for the world's approval. I fear God more than I fear man. So I'm not going to succumb to the world's sinfulness so I could be accepted by them. I'm going to stand firm upon God's word. They're going to come and they're going to keep coming. But you know what? I'm going to stand strong. We shouldn't let persecution surprise us today. We shouldn't be shocked when it happens. But we should know what we believe so we can stand strong. And again, we are starting to see the churches mock us as well. I remember, and this is a while ago, one of the churches in town was trying to put us down here at Calvary. Oh, Calvary Chapel, they're the ones that teach the Bible. Wow. Yeah, praise God, amen. You're right. Because there's nothing else I can give you. Believe me, guys, I did not do very good in school. I cannot make you up stories and things to tell you. I can't entertain you at all. What I can give you is the Word of God, and that's the most important thing I can give you. And that's what I've done for the last 26 years. You know, I haven't changed my ways. And I'm not going to let the church or anyone else sway me to go in another direction. Can you say that I'm a fanatic about Jesus and the Bible? Absolutely. People go, oh, you're one of those Jesus freaks. Yeah, I am. Isn't it funny how the world, when you love God, they mock you. But they will sit in a football stadium when it's 0 degrees out with their shirts off. These guys have the names of the teams plastered on their chest, and it's 0 degrees out, and they call me nuts. You see, perspective, guys. Don't let the world put you. If they want to put you down, so what? God will vindicate you. I think it is so important that we take in God's word on a daily basis. The bread from heaven to feed our soul and produce health, strength, and growth for our spiritual lives. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. You see, we're born again by taking in the word of God, applying it then to our lives, and believing the scriptures and growing in the faith. And God's word is eternal. Again, I think it was a French philosopher, Voltaire, said that after his death, within 100 years, the Bible and Christianity will be done away with. That's a pretty bold statement. And God is not mocked. God vindicates his people. And what happened was, the Geneva Bible Society bought Voltaire's home and printed Bibles from his house. Voltaire is long gone. The word of God stands forever. Praise God. Never be swayed, guys. Now, Jesus just spoke to them about the true bread from heaven, eternal life, speaking about himself, what he's got for them. And their response is confusion. Look at John 6:34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Think about what Jesus has shown them so far. You know, first, in the response to their question back in John 6:28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Again, they were just asking Jesus what they needed to do to get to heaven. You know, the law said you had to keep this, you had to do that, you can't do this. So what do we need to do to get into heaven? And Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In other words, you can't work your way into heaven. You have to believe in Jesus, the Savior, the one that the Father sent to save us from our sins. And they didn't get that. They wanted a sign, and Jesus gives them the sign from heaven, the bread of life that the Father sent down. Not the bread that came down in the wilderness, the manna, but Jesus, God Almighty, came down, the one who gives eternal life. And the second point is seen as Jesus finished speaking with them. The response is, Lord, give us this bread always. You're like, what is that about? they're missing the point that Jesus made. They want it material bread. Hey, you know, provide for us all the time. You know, kind of like the man in the wilderness. Just give it to us every single day. Oh, we got more bread coming. This is awesome. We can live like this. Give it to us always. Thinking on the physical level. And it's not genuine faith. When Willow Creek back in Chicago was started, years ago, when I lived out there, they went around the neighborhood asking people in the neighborhood, what do you want in a church? What kind of church do you want? What kind of things do you want in a church? And they came back together and put together a church that was to meet the needs of the people. Well, really the superficial needs. You know, you can't talk about sin. You can't do this. You can't do that. Yeah, that's pretty much what they did. That's why we call it seeker-friendly. You know, doctrine was not that important to them. It was negated. And many don't see this as a problem. Aren't we supposed to meet the needs of the people? I'll tell you what, there's one way, you know, to meet the needs of the people. And I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I loved candy and ice cream. I loved that. I would eat it 24/7. But I had a mom who really loved me and cared for me. And she never gave it to me that much. Once in a while, what did she give me? The things I needed to grow physically. I needed that to grow physically. That's why I'm so tall. Now, it's probably all the sugar kept me small. I don't know. Probably my dad and mom are not that tall. That's probably the big reason. But again, look at what we're told is to happen. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, notice what Paul tells this young pastor. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to seek teachers. They're going to heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or fairy tales. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You see, here's the thing. I don't have to go around and canvass the neighborhood to see what people want in a church. Why? Because God has already told me what the focus of the church is to be. Preach the word. When I first came up here, the Lord gave me what this church was to be about. In fact, that's, you know, one of the songs Chris Johnson wrote for our radio program, The Sustaining Word. And it comes right out of Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's what the early church was about, and that's what we're to be about. And so many people today say, oh, we want, this is our church is like the early church. Well, is this what your church is doing? Because this was the early church. And is it easy? No. But you have to be ready to teach and preach the word of God. You do it when people want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. You're to convince them that the scriptures are true. You're to rebuke them as you teach the word of God and expose their sin. God convicts them as the word of God is spoken. You exhort them to continue on in the faith, not to give up, but to forge ahead. And we need that today. We need that encouragement as there's such a battle out there. And you know what was said by Paul, what he wrote prior to saying preach the word? Something to me that is really, really important. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, God's word is breathed to us from God himself. And it's profitable. It tells us what's right, tells us what's wrong, tells us how to get right when we've gone astray, and tells us how to stay right. And the end result of preaching and teaching the word of God is that the man of God is going to be complete. He's going to be ready for every good work, thoroughly equipped. But The problem comes when people don't want to hear it any longer and they search for teachers who will tickle their ears, tell them fairy tales, and they end up ignoring the truths of God found in the Word of God. Paul's saying, Timothy, don't let this stop you. You're going to face intense persecution. People are going to come against you. Forge ahead. Continue on in the work. And I love the fact here in John, chapter 6, Jesus doesn't give up on these people. Even with all this confusion on their part, their carnality, you might say, he's going to keep teaching them. And we'll see that in a few minutes. But again, there are those who close their ears to God's word. They close their heart to the Holy Spirit's leading. They don't want to hear it anymore. And the problem is, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 2, they're foolishness to him. And how could they know them? Because they are spiritually discerned. I remember some science fiction writer had wrote a commentary on the Bible. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. I picked it up in an old bookstore, I thought, all he said was ridiculous. It's like, where do you even get this from? This is not what it's even saying. And then God reminded me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Of course, how does he write a commentary on the Bible when he doesn't even know the God who wrote the Bible? And that's why it's so foolish. They need to be born again. And for these people here in John chapter 6, and it's for people really today, Bruce said what they wanted, he would not give. Jesus wouldn't give them. What Jesus offered them, they would not receive, and that's the tragedy always. That's the crux of it. People want God to give them this and that, and they reject what God has for them. And it's far more important than anything on the physical level. It's eternal life. And again, the world is really good at this. The advertisement industry, they can sell you anything. It's amazing. And we need to be careful. Because they entice us. Oh, you got to have this. If you don't have that, come on. It's the iPhone 264, or whatever. I don't know what number they're on right now, but I'm sure it's way up there. And you got to have the latest one. But does it satisfy? No, because then there's the iPhone 265 or whatever, It's the next one. True happiness is never found in material things. Again, like I said, it's found in the Lord. If you can be content in Him, nothing's going to stop you. And if you doubt that material things could satisfy, look at the life of Solomon. He had everything, more than anyone ever had. And what did he say? All this is empty. It's vanity. It's like trying to grasp the wind. I'm trying to find satisfaction. I can't get it. Or like Mick Jagger said, I just can't get no satisfaction, right? I can't get it. Why? Because it's not found under the sun, under God. It's found in the Son of God. That's where true satisfaction is found. In fact, Jesus even said that in Luke 12:15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Absolutely. Can you take it with you? You can't. As Christians, we can send it on ahead. But you can't take it with you. And I'm not saying we can't enjoy things. We can. God's blessed us with so much. But don't lose sight. Don't think those things are going to make you happy, because they won't. What's the answer? Well, you know the answer, but Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And look at verse 35 here in John chapter 6. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here in John 6:35, we see the first of seven I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. Again, pointing to his deity. It's the name of God. We see this out of Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14, where we're told, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am,' he said. 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Moses, at this point in his life, has been living out in the desert. He was a nobody. He tried to do it his own way in Egypt to deliver the children of Israel 40 years earlier. Now he's 80 years old, been shepherding in the wilderness and the desert for 40 years, and the Lord's calling him. And Moses is worried. "Hey, it didn't work out the first time. What do you want me to tell these guys when I go back to see them? Who should I say sent me to them?" And the Lord says, "I am, the eternal one, the all-becoming one, has sent him." The Hebrew is, the consonants were YHWH. They didn't write in the vowels because they wanted to honor the name of the Lord. They didn't want to say the name of the Lord. So how is it pronounced? Well, a lot of speculation. Some say Yahweh. I believe it is Yahweh. Others say Jehovah. We're not really sure. The combination of the consonants are called the tetragrammaton, or four letters. Pretty simple. But we see many names of God. Same God, but just how he meets us where we're at. And here's the amazing thing. You know, when you go through the Old Testament and look at these names of God, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who hears. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner. Yahweh Emkadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. Yahweh Shalom, Lord our peace. Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Rai, the Lord our shepherd. Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Here in Exodus 3, it's speaking of Almighty God. And we see this in other Old Testament verses. And here, now we come to the Gospel of John. And we see this I am statement. And who is it attributed to? Oh, Jesus. What is he doing? He's saying, "I'm Almighty God. I'm the voice of the burning bush," in Exodus chapter 3. And these seven I am statements we're going to cover in the Gospel of John over the next, I said several weeks, well, yeah, several weeks or so. I am the bread of life. We see that here in John. I am the light of the world. I'm the door. I am the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I'm the life. And I'm the vine. Ego am I in the Greek. In fact, in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Do you think Jesus ever said that he was God? All the time. All the time. He's our all-becoming one. I don't care what you're going through in life, be it sickness, job problems, marriage problems, anything. He's our all-becoming one. He meets us where we're at. We can lay our requests at his feet and just come to him and receive that peace and comfort that only he can give. I think that's what Jesus was saying to Moses in Exodus 3. "Moses, don't worry. I am with you. You have nothing to fear. Almighty God is with you, Moses." Let him know that. He's not the great I was or the great I will be. He's the great I am. And why did John write this gospel? Well, John 20, verses 30 through 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." Why? Why are these written? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the whole reason he wrote the gospel. That you may believe Jesus is Almighty God. And here in John 6:35, he says, "I'm the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He's the source of eternal life, our great I am. And we will never hunger or thirst again when we come to him. And in the Greek, it's emphatic. You will always be filled. Your thirst will always be met in him, spiritually speaking. Now, again, some say, oh, Christians don't have any food. They go hungry. They don't have clean water. So how could Jesus say you're never going to hunger or thirst again? Again, he's speaking of spiritual things here. Remember, the crowd that followed him were thinking on a physical level. He wants them to think on a spiritual level. Our hunger for God is met in Jesus. Our thirst for the things of God is met in Jesus. The becoming one has become the bread of life for our spirits to partake of. And this is an invitation to come and partake of him. Morris put it like this. He said, this verse should not be regarded as an abstract statement. It constitutes an appeal. Since Jesus is the bread of life, men are invited to come to him and to believe on him. Let's not make this real complicated here. The work was completed by Jesus, and we have a choice to either receive that free gift that's only found in him or reject it. It's that simple. But again, there's always the skeptics of eternal life. Jesus said in John 6:36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You've seen the things I've done. You heard the things I've said, and yet you're still not believing. Why? Because it's a matter of the heart. You don't have to believe, but you've seen, and in spite of all the evidence, you choose to reject the invitation of eternal life that's only found in Jesus. And we have the security of eternal life. You know, when I was a Roman Catholic, and I was a really horrible Roman Catholic, I didn't believe any of the stuff they said. But for me, I could never know I would get into heaven. Never. In fact, I would have to go to purgatory. I'd probably never get out because I was not very good. But as a Christian, I can know that I have eternal life. Again, just listen to what Jesus said in verses 37 through 40 here in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Jesus is not going to say, I don't think so, Joe. He's not going to cast me out. Why? Because I'm in him. He's in me. He says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. All who come to Jesus, he's not going to lose any of us. And I lose things all the time, but Jesus doesn't. Thank you, Lord. And I know people struggle with this whole idea of losing their salvation because they don't feel worthy enough. And I understand that. Because for humans, we always think we have to do something. We have to be good enough to earn something. But God did it all for us. He paid it in full, and the penalty for sin for us. And Paul said in Colossians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we could ask ourselves some questions about this. Who began a good work in us? Well, Jesus did, right? Yeah. Who's going to complete the good work that was begun in us? It doesn't say that we're going to do it. It says that God will complete the work in us that he started. And that gives me great comfort and great hope. Again, it's so easy to lose sight of that because sometimes we fail miserably. But if we really have come to Christ, and as Christ convicts us of our sin and we turn from it, there's forgiveness. For the Christian, what does sin do in our lives? It breaks the fellowship with God. God said, I'm not going to lose you. I'm not going to cast you out. If it was based on a works relationship, absolutely, we're gone. Saved one day, lost the next day. Saved again, lost again. Back and forth. It's like a roller coaster, up and down, up and down. Are there some who said they made a profession to Christ, that walk away, that go back into the world, yeah, but I don't think they were ever saved. John said in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us. Why did they leave? Because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. It wasn't that they left their church and went down the street to another church. There weren't that many churches in those days. What he was saying is they left the faith. They just left it. And the reason they left it is because they were never part of it. They were just here for what they can get. And when all of a sudden God didn't meet their needs or whatever, they just left because they were never part of us. Now, there are those that have a works relationship with God, and it's just work, 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 work. There's no love relationship. They never gave their heart to Jesus. They never asked him to be Lord and Savior. And if that's the reason, or that's the things you're doing for your salvation, you need to look at Matthew 7, because Jesus said, I never knew you. You do all this stuff for me, but I really never knew you. You're just working for me, or working, and you're saying you're working for me, but I never knew you. But for those who believe in Christ, who put their faith in Christ, we have the assurance and that confidence that we're going to spend eternity with him. Think about it. For Noah, what did God tell Noah to do? Build an ark, right? Then what? Well, Noah, if you want to get through this, you want to enter into the new life, I want you to put some pegs on the outside of that ark. There's going to be some tough times for you, and I want you to hold on to those pegs as tight as you can, and if you can make it through this, then you have eternal life. No. What did he say? Come into the ark. Who closed the door of the ark? Oh, God did. It was a pretty good-sized door. God closed Noah in. As Christians, we're in Christ, right? And we're saved. Eternally speaking. I like that. In fact, you know, and we'll get to John chapter 10 in a few weeks here, but think about this. In John chapter 10, we're said we're in the Father's hand, we're in God and in Jesus' hand. How are we going to get out? We're not. It's kind of like being in the ark. We're secure. Who's going to snatch us out of God's hand? No one. He's God. I love that about our God. Jesus said, I give them eternal life in John chapter 10, and they shall never perish. What is eternal life? If we enter into eternal life, what is that? It's eternal life. It goes on forever. It's not like, I give you eternal life if you can hang in there. No, I give you eternal life. In fact, in the Greek, it's written in the middle voice, and they shall never do anything to cause themselves to perish. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. It's not worse. Then why is this a license for me to sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Why don't I sin? Because I love the Lord. Why don't I cheat on my wife and do all these things to upset my wife? Because I love my wife. There's no laws on the wall that I'm aware of that say, Joe, you can't date other women. They don't have to be there because it's a love relationship. That's our relationship with God. I don't want to sin because I love my God so much and will never perish. Make no mistake about it, as I finish up here this morning, guys. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And we're in his hand and no one's going to take us out. There is nothing else I can say except what Jesus said that we need to partake of. As he told the people and he's telling us, I am the bread of life. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for these words here. Because so often we're so focused on the physical, we miss the spiritual. And Lord, we need to draw close to you. We need, for those that don't know you, Lord, they need to repent of their sins and ask you to be Lord and Savior of their lives. And for us, Lord, we need to partake of you every single day, to be in your word, to be open to your Spirit's leading, and to apply these things you've taught us to our lives. We thank you that you've saved us eternally, and that our salvation is based upon your finished work, not on my goodness, but your greatness. You're the good shepherd. You're the bread of life. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to grow and mature in you. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.